You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so I want to open up with a quote by a pastor and author named Ray Ortland Jr., who said this: Jesus is the fountain of refreshment for exhausted sinners. We are the branches constantly dependent on him, and he is the vine never wearied by us. If you are an exhausted sinner today, you are in the right place. You're in the right place. We're continuing our series in the book of John 15, looking at this amazing, timeless vision of abiding in Jesus Christ. And today, kind of the big idea is dependence upon Jesus Christ, what it means to be dependent upon Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to dive right into it. No time for intros. Point number one is this: to be human is to need. To be human is to need. Let me ask you a question. Are you needy? Yeah. Let me ask you an even easier question to answer. Is the person next to you needy? You vary. But here's good news. Here's the good news. That makes you human. So if you answered yes for yourself or the person next to you, you are human. It is completely, intrinsically human to require something or someone outside of ourselves to satisfy the needs which we actually lack the ability to provide for ourselves. We as humans have to look outside of us for that which we require. And there have been a lot of attempts throughout history to define what those needs are and really to pinpoint exactly what they are. If you remember, Maslow had his hierarchy of needs. There have been more practical attempts at defining needs, more strictly practical, like food, water, shelter. Maybe you remember your parents saying something along the lines of like, all I owe you is food, water, and shelter. Okay, I found myself doing that now as a parent myself. And now more recently, there was an author named Anthony Robbins who developed a list that really actually interested me, and he defined it as the six core human needs. The first was certainty. Every human being requires certainty, a need for stability and security and safety in their life. The second was variety. the need for diversity and challenge and change. The third was a need for significance, meaning, having purpose in your life, being wanted. The fourth was love and connection, a need for intimacy and communication and a sense of belonging. The fifth was growth, a sense of development and progressing and flourishing. And lastly, contribution, the ability to actually give back, to serve and care for others. Certainty, variety, significance, love, growth, and contribution. Pretty interesting list here. Now, although not everyone can agree upon what exactly those needs are, and that's not really the scope of this message anyways this morning, that is all to say this, that there is a general consensus that we need. There is just a general consensus among humanity and among different generations that to be human is to need. But then we experience this really confusing twist because we have this general sense that we as human beings need, and yet we live in a part of the world that upholds and celebrates self-sufficiency like nowhere else in the entire world. We live in a society. If you are here today, you are living in a society that was literally founded upon the idea of independence and autonomy. Okay? Every single year, we have animal sacrifices on the altar of our barbecue, and we shoot fire into the sky in the name of independence. Okay? So this is deep in our bones. This is maybe for some of you, this doesn't apply, but for many of us, this is a multi-generational thing deep into our bones. And so based on that value system, the value system of independence, when we look at need, need seems more sinful than it does good. To be at someone else's mercy for us as independent 21st century Westerners it doesn't feel right. We don't want to feel indebted to anyone. We don't want to feel like we are in their care. We don't want to be at someone else's mercy. We want autonomy. We want control. We want it our way. And so what this does is it conditions us to look upon need with contempt. Think about the way that we communicate dependency and independence. Dependency is often associated with immaturity. You're a little kid, you're dependent. Or independence is associated with growth and maturity. They're growing independent. They're growing self-sufficient. We celebrate those sort of things in the lives of young people. And so I think it'd be safe to say that in the 21st century Western world, dependency is something that we are looking to alleviate rather than something to appreciate, which is maybe why these words of Jesus this morning are a little bit confusing or just a little bit disillusioning. So we've got this deep down shared understanding that we need something or someone outside of ourselves, and yet there's this cultural undertow that we experience that is constantly pulling us back towards independence, constantly pulling us back to self-sufficiency. And so the question is, how do we make sense of it? Where do we turn for clarity? And what I want to offer this morning is, as we look at the words of Jesus here in John 15, what he's doing is he's laying out this vision of a fruitful and joyful life that is found through abiding in him by faith. And as we look at this passage, as we look at this discourse, we see something profoundly clarifying, that we are, in fact, dependent. We are, in fact, dependent. And this is nothing that we need to deny, and this is nothing that we need to be embarrassed of today. You do not need to be embarrassed to say that you depend upon another. You do not need to deny this. In fact, Jesus is welcoming us in to see the fruitfulness and the joy of actually acknowledging this in our lives. Look with me in verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And here it comes. For apart from me, you can do nothing. No uncertain terms here. Jesus is not mincing his words. You cannot do anything of eternal significance apart from me. It's interesting. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. So what Jesus is doing is he's defining his divinity. I am the vine, but he's also defining our humanity. You are the branches. This is who you are. This is how you function. And there's this clear separation between the vine and the branches, okay? So here's Theology 101. God is self-sufficient, you are not. And this is probably one of the most important defining lines between us and God. There are things about facets of God's character that we strive for, to be merciful, to be loving, to be compassionate, to be giving to others, to serve others. But here, a dead stop. We don't cross that threshold. God is God, we are us. God is self-sufficient, we are completely dependent. Amen? And we are to never attempt this. Why? Because at the moment that we attempt to step into the place of God and be self-sufficient, we are actually forfeiting our humanity. Do you want to know why we have stress and we have anxiety and we feel like we're crumbling under the weight? It's because we're stepping into shoes that we were never designed to fill. We're taking the weight of the world and placing it upon our shoulders, and God said, no. Mercy, yes. Love, yes. Compassion, yes. Self-sufficiency, absolutely not. You will die. You will be crushed under the weight of this endeavor. See, what these lists of core basic needs may be able to spell out for us, only Jesus is able to actually resolve for us. Jesus tells us what actually satisfies our needs, what actually fulfills our needs, what actually leads to stability and security and purpose and love and growth and a sense of connection and intimacy. Jesus shows us it's found in complete and ongoing dependence upon him. What satisfies our most human needs, our simple and complex human needs, it's Jesus. To be human is to need. The second thing worth noting is this. Need is at the heart of God's plan for human flourishing. Need is right at the core of God's plan for human flourishing. Probably one of the most important turning points in my faith was when I discovered that need was present before the fall. That need existed before sin. That need predates brokenness. Now, some of you may be thinking that is a really weird thing to be a turning point in your faith. Why is that important? Well, here's why, because I'm a fixer. I'm not really strong in the area of creativity, but I can fix things. In fact, if everything's fine, I will find something wrong to fix, or worse, I will make something wrong to fix it. It's a character defect. Pray for me. I'll find something to fix, some need to alleviate. And what ends up happening is I revert to living under the pressure of fixing situations that are totally beyond my capability. They've called it the savior complex before. And that's where, in my life, a lot of anxiety stems from. It's that impulse to alleviate need in my life and the lives of other people. So the question is, why is it important that that need existed before the fall? It means that I can stop viewing need as something that's inherently wrong. As you walk through the creation account found in Genesis, in the very beginning of your Bible, you will find very early on that dependency was a part of God's good plan for the world. It's not an unfortunate effect of sin. In fact, as hard as it is to believe, even in a perfect world, that person next to you is needy. In a perfect world, you are needy. In a perfect world, humanity still required provision, direction, oversight, companionship, meaning, and love, all of which God delights to give. We still required. And the beautiful thing is, in this perfect world, God is not wearied by providing. He loves to do it. In fact, he created the world to function in such a way where we need and he supplies and the circle continues. I need and I go to my creator and he provides and he loves to do it and I'm satisfied and I keep coming back for more. Psalm 145 actually sums up God's intended design for his world and gives us this really brief yet powerful image of where human flourishing stems from. It tells us this. The psalmist speaking to God says, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. That is a summation of God's intended plan for human flourishing and cosmos flourishing. God opens his hand and everything, every living thing is satisfied by God's provision. But you say, I've never needed a handout in my life. Really? I didn't have things handed to me. Really? Something that always repeats in our house, it seems like as the kids get older, you know, the youngest child kind of takes up this question, but inevitably we pray and we thank the Lord for providing our food. We say we've prayed in the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread and you've provided it. And inevitably one of the kids say, wait a minute, you made the food. Or, you know, so-and-so went to the grocery store, or you worked for the food. And it is vital that we continue to remind our children that God has opened his hand and satisfied the desire of every living thing. This is a result of God's grace. The job that I have, the table that we have to place it on, even the effort and desire to work, it is all according to God opening his generous hand and saying, I love you, take and receive. I never needed a handout, really. See, God creates need. He supplies the provision. We are satisfied, and the pattern repeats. And this is a picture of how God designed flourishing to function in the world. Yet as we carry on through the Bible, and we get three chapters in, we see things go a different direction, that man and woman, Adam and Eve, were moved by temptation. And the temptation really at its core was a temptation to be self-sufficient. It was a temptation to know and to be like God, to step and cross over that threshold that God asks us not to step over. And what they did is they stopped looking to the hand of God to provide and started looking elsewhere. See, we often think that a meaningful, joyful life is one where we are in control. We think a joyful, meaningful life is the one where we are autonomous, where we don't need anything from anyone. We are self-sufficient. But as we look at the Bible, this is actually where it all came tumbling down. This very mindset that we think leads to flourishing is what actually led to the brokenness that we see around us today. See, through need, the garden paradise was enjoyed. But through self-reliance, it all came spiraling out of control. And it continues into our life today. In fact, Martin Luther put it this way, the sin underneath all of our sins, now think of all your sins, the sin underneath all of our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ. And so we must take matters into our own hands. Why are our lives broken? Why is there brokenness around us? Independence and spiritual autonomy. I've got this. I take my own life into my own control. And the world is broken because of it. To utilize Jesus' illustration here of the vine, what we see in Genesis is that humanity abandoned the true and living vine, the one that gives life. And like Jesus warns us, the branches began to wither. The sin of autonomy led to the fruitful, flourishing existence of the Garden of Eden being lost. Now, it probably doesn't require for you to even be a Christian today to agree with me on something here, that life is marked by futility and toil. Life is a grind. We work and we work and we work only to find more thorns and thistles. The book of Genesis actually explains why that is our shared experience. God's pronouncement in Genesis 3 tells us this, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so from that point on, in a way that not only touches human history in the past, but even affects our lives today, life would be marked by toil, it would be marked by striving, it would be marked by sweating to obtain, an anxiety about our performance, building and building, working and working, striving and doing, and it never quite adding up. That feeling where it just never is enough. In that sobering reality that no matter how hard I work, it is all going to result in dust. And to dust I shall return with it. In fact, this pattern leads to something even worse than futility. Jesus gives us a pretty firm warning here in John 15 that we have to acknowledge. And it is this, that autonomy, spiritual independence is actually the path of death and destruction. Look with me in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Hell is going to be filled with a lot of upstanding citizens. Hell is going to be filled with philanthropists and those who contributed a lot to society and those who left an amazing legacy. Why? Because they were those who attempted to justify themselves based on their own accomplishments rather than being justified by faith alone. Look at all these things I've accomplished in my life, and to place the weight of their soul and their eternity on their accomplishment. There's an old phrase that hell is lined with good intentions, or the path to hell is lined with good intentions. It is also lined with spiritual autonomy. This is the path to death and destruction. Now, this is what actually makes these words of Jesus so restorative and life-giving. Because while Jesus acknowledges that life in fact is withering and fruitless and bound for judgment apart from him, there is something far better promised for those who put their faith in him. For those who remain in the love of Jesus, there is a promise of fruitfulness and joy. It tells us that finding our home in God and remaining in him, we can actually, what Jesus is describing here is a reversal of the curse. We can actually experience paradise being restored in our lives through union with Jesus Christ. What he's describing here is thorns and thistles and toil and anxiety being replaced with fruitfulness and joy. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Need is at God, the heart of God's plan for human flourishing. The third thing we see is that there is strength in weakness. There is strength in weakness. This illustration, analogy that Jesus is giving here of the vine and the branches is not a picture of these branches that go try hard and go dig deep and realize their own potential in order to live a fruitful life. In fact, what Jesus is describing here is that the branches have no life in and of themselves. As Jesus defines for us who we are, he is reminding us that the branch is only as alive as it is tapped into the life-giving vine of Jesus Christ. But then we do this really goofy thing as Christians. We may know this theologically, but in our own experience, in our own lives, we do this unfortunate thing where we often resent the neediness that makes us human and the neediness that causes us to trust God. We want to abandon that weakness. We want to forget that we are dependent. We want to forget that we have great needs. But it is very, very, very clear. Jesus intends for us not only to remember them, listen, but to leverage that need. What Jesus is saying here is to leverage that need in dependence. Look with me in verse 5. Whoever abides in me, whoever is dependent upon me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Who bears much fruit? I'm not going to do the only talking today, guys. He who abides. Who bears fruit? The one that is dependent upon Christ. Through abiding, the life, the power, and even the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, the eternal Jesus, begins to pulsate into our lives. It begins to pulsate through our lives. And what Jesus is describing here, it begins to pulsate out of our lives into the world around us. Tapped into the vine, Christ bears fruit through us. Early 20th century Chinese theologian named Watchman Nee put it this way: outside of Christ, I am only a sinner. But in Christ, I am saved. Outside of Christ, I am empty. But in Christ, I am full. Outside of Christ, I am weak. But in Christ, I am strong. Outside of Christ, I cannot. In Christ, I'm more than able. Outside of Christ, I have been defeated, but in Christ, I am already victorious. How meaningful are these words in Christ? How meaningful are these words? It is a world of difference when we are abiding in Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus invites us to remain in him, he is saying, enough toiling, enough trying to earn, enough trying to strive to be and to make yourself and to become something. He is saying, I am the vine, I give life, I provide, I produce, your job is to remain dependent on me. That is what Jesus is asking of you today. Remain dependent upon him, and he will do the work of producing fruit through you. Can I get an amen? All right, guys, I feel alone today. Oh, thank you. What Jesus is describing here is the key to fruitfulness and growth. But what I want to acknowledge is maybe there are some of us today that are feeling like they have failed to grow in their Christianity. Maybe for some of you that steam and stamina and inertia of your conversion, now you're running on fumes. You had a lot of unction early on in your faith. You were empowered, you felt bold, you felt ready to go. Now a couple years or a couple decades have lapsed and you feel like you have plateaued. You feel like there's no growth in your life. Maybe at this very moment you are failing to grow in your Christianity, but I want to introduce a thought to you. And it's this, maybe it's because you haven't failed enough. Maybe you're failing to grow in your Christianity because you haven't failed enough. Maybe it's because you are not actually ready to give up on yourself. Maybe it's because you haven't discovered that there's actually strength in weakness. What do I mean? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, two letters we have recorded for us in Scripture. And he writes in 2 Corinthians about this story, this experience that was so amazing. And it's crazy. It's in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul talks about this experience being swept up into different realms of heaven. He begins to talk about himself in the third person. It's sort of a trippy thing. But he says, it's so amazing. This was such an amazing experience that so I didn't grow conceited, God placed a thorn in my flesh. God assigned this thorn in my flesh to keep me humble, he says. What that thorn in his flesh is, we don't know. There have been a lot of attempts, a lot of commentators that have guessed at this. It may be emotional, it may be spiritual, it may be very practical, we don't know. But what we do know is this thorn in the flesh was something that the Apostle Paul believed at one moment in his life would actually hold him back from living a flourishing life. At one moment, the Apostle Paul thought that this thorn in his flesh that had been assigned to keep him humble and dependent was actually a handicap holding him back from his full kingdom potential. And so what he tells the Corinthian church is that he pleaded with God, take it away. He says, three times I pleaded with God to remove this thorn in my flesh so that he could go on and get on with his life and do amazing Apostle Paul things. But listen to what God spoke to him in response. 2 Corinthians 12 records this. But he, speaking of God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, listen, is made perfect in weakness. I'm just going to pause right there and let that sink in. God is speaking to Paul and saying, no, you have this completely backwards. My power is not revealed in your power. My power is not put on full display in your strength and your self-sufficiency and you out there doing things. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So this is what the Apostle Paul concluded. Therefore, I will boast. If you're going to boast about anything, boast about this. All the more gladly of my weakness. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Do we even have a point of reference and a paradigm to plug that into our minds right now? It's probably bouncing around in our minds and saying, I don't know where to attach this thought. When I am weak, I am strong. So answer me this, where in the entire world can you find a claim like that? Where can you find a claim like that? When I'm weak, I am strong. It's the has-nots in the kingdom that are a force to be reckoned with. It's not the privileged. It's not those who have. It's those who do not have that Christ, by his grace and sovereignty, chooses to display his power in the world. Where in the stinking world can you find any claim remotely close to that? If you believe today, I don't know. But you gotta understand the claims of Christianity here. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, faith at its core acknowledges our lack. What faith is entrusting our weakness to God. Maybe you were invited this morning and your friend was at the end of this time, they're gonna say, are you ready to put your faith in Jesus? And you're like, I don't know what that means. Let me give you a simple definition. It is you placing your weakness in the hands of God. It is you placing your dependence in him. Faith acknowledges that we are weak, but he is strong. Faith acknowledges that we are faithless, but he is faithful. Faith acknowledges that death resides in us, but life resides in Jesus Christ. What faith causes us to do is actually look outside of ourselves to God to provide for us forgiveness, to provide for us restoration, to provide for us eternity. Faith taps into the very power sources of heaven. It's an unplug, disconnect from us, and tapping into the true vine that is Jesus Christ. I love how Trillia Newbell puts it. This is also good news to the weary person who thinks that he or she must muster up strength to pursue and know Christ and to love his neighbor, a fruit that Jesus emphasizes. He provides the grace and the strength. The Apostle Paul would write to the Philippians that it's the power of God at work within us to do that which is pleasing for God. What God requires from us, God provides for us through the Holy Spirit. So here's what I want to do to conclude. I want to answer this question. How do we live in a way that honors God's design of need? So assuming that you're with me at least a little bit on this whole idea of dependence, how do we live into this? How do we live in a way that honors God's design for dependency in our life? So the first thing is this, prayer. In fact, as we look at this discourse here in John 15, we see prayer popping up multiple times in verse 7 and again in verse 16. What we're going to do is we're going to talk in length next week about what prayer is, but I want to give just a brief definition of prayer. Prayer is a refusal to act apart from God. Prayer is a personal determination that I am not going to act apart from the intervention of God. Prayer is a rejection of any other source of strength other than Christ. Prayer determines that self-sufficiency is not an asset, it is a liability in the kingdom. Prayer takes Jesus serious when he says that apart from him, we can do nothing of eternal significance. See, what prayer does is it places us in the path of God's power. Prayer puts us right in the middle of where the action is. See, what we often do is we do something in our life, we complete a project, we slide it across the table to God, and we ask him to give his little last-minute blessings on it. In our own little self project, we work, we do, we accomplish, and at the very end, we're like, oh, I'm forgetting something. Oh, yeah, prayer. We slide it across to God, ask him to sprinkle some sort of divine pixie dust on it so that it can soar into the heavens. But the child of God determines that prayer is the work. The child of God determines that prayer is actually where the stuff gets done. But the child of God, they realize that the prayers of the righteous are what availeth much. Amy Carmichael, you may be familiar with Amy Carmichael. She spent over 50 years ministering to impoverished and oppressed children in South India. And early on in her ministry, I want to say it was even in her 20s, she got a burden for these young girls that were being taken from their homes and brought to the Hindu temple priests to serve as temple prostitutes in this region. And so she began this long 50-year work of working against injustice And as she did, as you can imagine, it began to weigh heavy on her soul. She faced practical resistance. People didn't like that these girls were not being taken and being offered for their services. And she also faced spiritual oppression and spiritual resistance. And she writes of this moment where it became so heavy. It was such a heavy burden that she didn't even think she was going to survive. She's thinking that in her 20s and 30s, like, how am I going to survive a lifetime of this? And so what she determined to do was to pray. And she records that she went to her home, and she's outside of her humble home, and she's praying. And she says she's praying under these trees. I forget the name of it, but they're native to India. And she says, as I was praying, I have this vision of the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's as if these trees began to change and transform into olive trees. And she says, there I saw a vision of Christ agonizing in the garden. This is what she wrote. And then I knew that this was his burden, not mine. It was he who was asking me to share it with him, and not I who was asking him to share it with me. After that, there was only one thing to do. Who that saw him kneeling there could turn away and forget? Who could have done anything but go into the garden and kneel down beside him by the olive trees? What she's saying is, what could I have done at this point but pray? How did she sustain such a fruitful life of caring for these girls for over 50 years? Prayer. Prayer. The second thing is obedience. How do we honor God in the way that he's designed our lives to remain dependent on him? Obedience. Look at me in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What is obedience? Obedience acknowledges that we need God to lead our lives. Obedience is a practical declaration to God that we need him to lead us. Obedience for the non-believer, for those who haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ, I know from experience, obedience is exhausting. It is fear-driven. It is guilt-laden. It weighs on your soul. It makes you want to go away from God. It makes you want to move away from his church. But for the Christian, obedience becomes an act of trust where we take a leap of faith into the ongoing love of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Abide in my love. Obey my commands. Leap. Take a leap of faith into my love. See, when we align our lives with the teachings of Jesus, where we familiarize ourselves with the scriptures in a way where we intend to actually follow what Jesus says, what ends up happening is we're taking a practical step of faith. What we are saying in our obedience is, God, I need you to define who I am. Obedience is essentially a declaration to God that I trust you to direct my life. Obedience says, I can't trust myself to define me. I can't trust myself to direct me. I need you. Obedience says, God, I trust you more than my urges. I trust you more than my temptations. I trust you more than what our culture condones. I trust you with my everything. I trust you with who you say I am, and I trust you with what you say is best for my life. I trust you. That's what obedience is. It's a leap of faith. And what Jesus is saying is not just trust, but it's loving trust. In fact, in the previous chapter, chapter 14, Jesus is recorded saying this: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How do you like that clarity? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Yeah, but you got to look into the, nope. Yeah, but the Greek and the, nope. And what Jesus is doing is reemphasizing this idea here, just saying it a little bit different in chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What is he saying? What we need to settle is this is not a threat. Jesus is not saying, if you do not obey, then I'm going to find my excuse to retract my love from you. That is not what he's saying. What he's saying is to live under the rule and authority of God is to live within the realm of his love and friendship. Obedience by faith places ourselves within the realm of fellowship with God, where we experience and we enjoy God's love most in our lives when we are surrendered to him. We experience God's love and friendship most when we are not trying to be self-sovereign rulers of our own lives. And it's here within fellowship that Jesus is describing this existence where paradise is actually being restored in our lives. Joy and fruitfulness, replacing thorns and thistles. See, when Jesus says, keep my commandments, he's welcoming us back into the way that the things were in the garden. When Jesus says, keep my commandments, abide in my love, what he's doing is he's inviting us by grace to believe what Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden, Jesus did not fail to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Adam said, my will be done, Jesus, in contrast, in the Garden of Gethsemane said, nevertheless, not my will, Father, but your will be done. What Jesus is doing is inviting us to trust that. In fact, he reminds us that our obedience is grounded in his obedience to the Father, as I've obeyed the Father. We're reminded through the gospel that Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not. He died an atoning death on our behalf, and he rose on the third day in victory in order that Jesus's accomplishments may be fulfilled in us. So that the life-giving nectar of Christ's life, righteousness, finished work, and even obedience may flow through our lives and out of our lives. And he roots. You guys still with me? Okay, a lot of blank stares. You're like, you lost me at obedience, man. So that his life is coming out of us and that we experience completeness in our lives. And why does this change things? It means now that obedience flows from a place of love, not out of fear of punishment. When you, maybe some of you hear obedience, you are hearing, okay, God is going to come down on me if not. The kind of obedience that Jesus is describing here is something completely different. He is saying this is a kind of obedience that flows out of love. How is this different? It means that obedience becomes something that actually leads to our joy. Jesus says, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. He is not trying to drain your life of joy. He is attempting to fill it. The words of William Cowper, he said this, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. What was guilt-laden, what was fearful because of punishment now becomes a delight and a joy in the life of a believer. So here's how I want to conclude. I want to address you as honestly as I can and tell you as simply as I can, need is not your enemy. Dependency is not your enemy. It is nothing that you have to fix today. It is not a hindrance to your life. It is not a hindrance to your faith. Dependency is not holding you back. It is not holding you down. According to the Bible, it is the secret to life. It is the secret to joy. And it is a secret to flourishing. And I know, as a red-blooded American today, that I want to conquer my weakness. I want to be self-sufficient. I want to be independent. I don't want to be at the mercy of anyone. But today, we need to begin to rest in our need. We need to begin to even leverage our need. And in just a second, I'm going to encourage you to even, listen, rejoice in your need.